Well, let's read together from God's Word as we find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's on page 1157 in the Church Bible, and we're going to read from verse 12. We're thinking today very especially about different aspects of the Lord's resurrection. And this whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're going to be looking just at one verse, the last verse of this great chapter. But just to help us to set that verse in context, let's read together from verse 12 of chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is excepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn with me again to 1 Corinthians 15, and in particular to the very last verse of this great chapter, page 1158 in the Church Bible. I don't know if you've seen it or not. at least 1.5 million people have, according to the tally on YouTube. But on March 2020, on her sixth day of self-isolation with COVID, the Hollywood A-list celebrity actress Gal Gadot was feeling philosophical and decided to cheer the world up by posting a video of her and her fellow Hollywood friends singing John Lennon's song Imagine. And if you know anything about this particular post by Gal Gadot, you'll know that it is a terrible video for all sorts of reasons, not least the dire singing of most of the people who feature in it. But it's terrible, isn't it, because it's a strange choice of song. If you're trying to cheer the world up in the middle of a pandemic, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. What a depressing thought. Is that really what a better world looks like? A universe where there is no heaven and no hell, no resurrection, nothing after death, no final day of reckoning when all wrongs will be vindicated and all rights will be rewarded. Death is the end, and this life is all there is. I don't really see how that is meant to comfort people who were dying of COVID, for example, or today, who are being bombed by the Russians in their homes in Ukraine. What a depressing thought. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul the Apostle imagines what life would be like if there were no heaven, if there were no resurrection. But unlike John Lennon, Paul doesn't find it easy to imagine. Just look again at verses 16 to 19. He says, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul says, if there is no resurrection, then there is no Christian faith. Everything falls apart because the resurrection is the foundation of our whole faith. And for Paul and for the Corinthians, this was not an abstract, hypothetical question, because there were false teachers in Corinth, and they were claiming exactly this. Verse 12, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Some people at Corinth were saying there is no resurrection of the dead. And this massive chapter, which is all about the resurrection, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, this is Paul's masterful response to this false teaching. His main argument is that Christ rose from the dead and that Christ is the first fruits of our resurrection. Because Christ rose, we know that we will rise as well. That was what the first fruits of a crop did. They assured the farmer that there was more to come. They gave an example of the kind of quality that was to come and assured the farmer that there would be a harvest. Christ is our first fruits. Because he rose, we know that we will rise. And when we look at his resurrection body, we see something of what our resurrection body will be as well. But I want us to focus on Paul's conclusion in verse 58 to the whole massive argument. Therefore, in other words, because everything that I have said is true up to this point in verses 1 to 57, because there is a resurrection, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And there are three things that I want us to notice here. First of all, Paul's command. Paul's command. What does Paul tell the Corinthians to do or to be in the light of the resurrection? He says, be steadfast. Be steadfast. That's an unusual word in the original language. It's quite rare. It's only found three times in the New Testament. And it's a strong word. It's a word that is related to the word for foundation. Paul is saying, I want you to be settled. I want you to be fixed. And he emphasizes that by adding to it the word immovable. Be steadfast, immovable. So those two words together are a very strong command to the Corinthians to stand firm. And whenever you think about what circumstances were like at Corinth, it's really no wonder that Paul gives this command. Corinth was a rich, pleasure-loving society. It was notorious, particularly for sexual immorality of every possible stripe. In fact, there was a verb in Greek to act the Corinthian, which meant to engage in rampant sexual immorality, to act the Corinthian, to behave like a Corinthian. And the tragedy was that the church wasn't really very different from the city. As you read through 1 Corinthians, you discover that there was sexual misconduct in the church. The kind of sexual misconduct, in fact, that Paul says, you don't even see this kind of thing happening among the pagans. There was false teaching. There was tension and strife and division between the rich and the poor. There were all kinds of issues and problems at Corinth. And so it's easy to see, isn't it, why Paul commands the believers there so emphatically to be steadfast, stand firm, immovable. All of that is true, but the immediate reason for this command is what Paul has been dealing with throughout chapter 15, this heresy about the resurrection. We don't know exactly what the nature of it was, but Paul is clear, as we've seen in verse 12, that it amounts to a denial of the resurrection. How can some of you say that there is no resurrection? And so Paul urges his readers, be steadfast, immovable. On this issue especially, do not budge one inch. Do not give way at all. Don't believe this false teaching. Hold on to the truth of the resurrection. Paul knows that the Corinthians are very susceptible to eloquent and clever speakers, and so he's pleading with them here lovingly, earnestly, to hold on to the gospel. And that's a command, I think, that we need to hear today. We can't really hear it too often, because our world is becoming more and more like the world of the Corinthians. In fact, I think we're pretty much there today. We've caught up or caught down to what Corinth was like in the first century. And so we need to hear the Lord telling us, be steadfast, immovable, stand firm against the pressures of our post-Christian world, particularly in the area of sexual immorality. Because, you don't need me to tell you this, we're living at a time of extraordinary sexual permissiveness. We are bombarded in a way that human beings never have been before in history with sexual temptation on every side. There's the plague of internet pornography that is such a snare to Christian men and women. It's terrifying to see just how comprehensively and how quickly homosexuality has been completely normalized in our culture within a generation. All the stigma pretty much has been taken out of homosexuality. Homophobic is one of the most successful pieces of censorship and propaganda ever invented. It shuts down all kinds of discussion, any kind of discussion. If you disagree with gay rights in any way, if you are not wholeheartedly endorsing homosexuality, in fact, then you're homophobic. You are a hater of homosexuals. And we've seen with the whole transgender movement that it hasn't stopped with homosexuality, and we're seeing how it's quickly moving and spreading in other directions as well, as we predicted that it would. It was never going to stop with homosexuality. And maybe you got that email from Coalition for Marriage just in the last week, where Colin Hart says this: this week, the BBC explores the case for polyamory, while Channel 4 continues its open house reality show that coaches couples into non-monogamous relationships with cameras rolling. So this is the next target, monogamy. It's not enough to endorse homosexuality, a man and a man, a woman and a woman. Why should we limit it to just one man and one woman, or one man and one man? Surely that's not fair on bigamists or polygamists, people who might want to have multiple sexual partners. And so here already we're hearing about polyamory, which is a fancy way of saying having sex with many different people and not just limiting yourself to a monogamous relationship. In a program, the email goes on to say, in a program that showcases and stress tests the ideas that might make Britain better, BBC Radio 4's Positive Thinking asks whether committing to one person is a recipe for unhappiness. The program promotes and interviews the creator of an app designed for people in 40-plus gender categories seeking others who are looking for ethical non-monogamy as a way to experience life a lot more fully. Seeking a world where everyone tries polyamory to see if it works for them, other interviewees say navigating the complexities of polyamory is actually a great thing to model to children. What a wonderful thing to be able to show that mummy and daddy can have lots and lots of different partners outside of their own relationship, and it doesn't harm their relationship. They're not jealous. It's a wonderful way of spreading love to so many people. Not to be outdone, Channel 4's reality show, which The Guardian describes as pure entertainment, sees couples assisted by sex therapists and relationship coaches embark on a series of intimate challenges to road test if the idea of having sex with other people is at odds with maintaining a committed relationship. I'm not sure that Corinth experienced anything as bad as this. Be steadfast, immovable. And that's particularly, I think, important for our younger people to hear, who are growing up in a world where this is all normalized, where your peers think that it is completely acceptable, and that to suggest anything otherwise is at the very best putting you on the lunatic fringe, and at worst akin to saying that black people are not human. That's where our young people are at. That's the climate that they're growing up in. And Paul, the Lord Jesus, says to you, men and women, young men and women, be steadfast, immovable, because there are all these forces that are going to try to push and pull you away from the foundation that Scripture sets forth. There's the possibility of conversion, a conversion therapy ban that would make it a criminal offense to preach a sermon like I'm preaching this evening. Or even to have a conversation, just an ordinary conversation with your son or daughter about their sexual orientation. Be steadfast, immovable. And just as in Corinth, so today the resurrection is under fire. Inside the church, and outside the church, evolution has been proclaimed as fact for generations, telling us that man is just a very sophisticated animal. There is nothing eternal, nothing immortal about him. There is widespread skepticism about life after death. It's just a fairy tale for weak, silly people who cannot face the harsh realities of life. And so to the Corinthians and to us, the Lord says, stand firm, be steadfast, immovable. Paul's command. Then secondly, Paul's commission. Paul's commission. Because of course, it's not enough just to be steadfast and immovable. Some Christians and some churches are very good at being immovable, very, very inflexible. They don't want to change or move in any way. And in some ways, that's a good thing. But that's not all that we're meant to do. That's not all that we're meant to be. It's not necessarily a good thing not to move. Paul certainly wants more than that. He wants the Corinthians to be steadfast and immovable when truth is concerned, so that they can work more effectively. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's the whole point of being steadfast and immovable in the truth. It's so that you can work for the Lord more effectively. I remember years ago trying to paint a fascia board of a house that was quite high. Actually, it was Tom and Jill Blackwell. It was many years ago when I was desperate for work, and so they had me doing some odd jobs around the house. And I remember their house in New Mossley, they had this gable end, and the fascia board, well, it didn't look high when you're standing on the ground, but when you get to the top of a ladder, and the ladder is really wobbly, and you don't have a good head for heights, like I don't, then it's very hard to just forget about that and get on with the work. I remember sort of clinging on with one hand to the edge of the roof, and almost clinging with my toes around the rung of the ladder, and dipping the brush in the paint, and very, very gingerly doing this. And it took a long, long time. I couldn't just give myself to the work. And if I had a secure platform to stand on and I wasn't worried about crashing to the ground, then I would have been able to work much more effectively. That's what Paul wants. Be steadfast, immovable, so that you can give yourself to the work wholeheartedly, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Well, what is the work of the Lord? What do we mean? What does Paul mean when he talks about the work of the Lord? Well, this letter of 1 Corinthians is addressed to the whole church. It's not just for the elders, it's not just for the minister, it's not just for the deacons. This commission is for everyone. And so the work of the Lord is very simply whatever work the Lord has given you to do as a Christian. It's what Paul says in Colossians 3, isn't it? Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. And so the work of the Lord will look different for each one of us. There'll be a lot of things in common. The work of the Lord is praying. The work of the Lord means coming to public worship every Sabbath morning and Sabbath evening. It means studying the Bible each day. It means witnessing to non-Christian friends. But the work of the Lord also means going to do your work in the office or the factory or the school. It means making a meal for your family. The work of the Lord means revising for your exams and turning in your assignments on time. It means visiting a sick friend. If you're doing these things in the Lord's way and for the Lord's glory, then you're doing the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord is not just something that's done in a pulpit by a minister or in a far-off country by a missionary. The work of the Lord is whatever work the Lord has given us to do. It's not what we do that makes it the work of the Lord. It's how we do it, doing it for Him in His glory in the way that He has told us to go about it. And so there's that wonderful story of a housemaid who was converted through Charles Spurgeon's preaching. And she was talking to Spurgeon and telling him that she had been converted by one of his sermons. And he asked her what evidence she could give that she had been converted. Can you tell me something that's changed now that you're a Christian because you've given your life to Christ? And she explained that her work was to be a housemaid. And she says, now that I'm a Christian, I sweep under the rugs as well. She understood the work of the Lord. It doesn't have to be something holy. It doesn't have to involve preaching or teaching or the Bible. It's doing whatever work, whatever job the Lord has given you to do, wholeheartedly, as for the Lord, not for men. So how is it that we're to do the work of the Lord? Well, Paul says we are to abound in the work of the Lord. Abounding in the work of the Lord. No half measures in the Lord's work. When you're doing a job for someone that you admire, someone you respect, you want to try and do as good a job as you possibly can, don't you? So how much more then should we seek to do our very best for our Lord, for our King, for our Redeemer, our Creator? Every ounce of the energy that He's given us, all the creativity that He has blessed us with, all of our gifts, all of our money, all of our time, all of these things are to be at His disposal. Nothing should ever be too much trouble to do it for the Lord. It's a pity that, and I don't know if this is something that has just changed recently, but certainly I've noticed that over recent years, the numbers that come to our work parties and volunteer for simple cleaning jobs and things like that within the church, it seems to be more and more of a struggle to get people to do that. Well, here's an opportunity, a very easy, practical, straightforward way for us to abound in the work of the Lord, giving ourselves, our time, our energy to serve the Lord in a very unassuming and simple way. And then, not just abounding, but always, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And this word always is in an emphatic position in the sentence in the original language. In other words, it's as if Paul is underlining this word in red pen. It's as if he's putting it in italics. Here's a word that he especially wants us to pay attention to and to notice. Always abounding. Now, why does he want to stress that? Why does he need to stress this word? Well, surely it's because we're fickle. I know I am. We blow hot and cold. We go in fits and starts in the Lord's work. We can give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. We can abound in the work of the Lord, just not for very long. Maybe we can pull out the stops and make a special effort for a few days at the Holiday Bible Club or at a week of camp. Or maybe we will give ourselves to the work of the Lord on the Sabbath day, and then when it comes to Monday morning, we go back to living like pagans. No, Paul says, always be abounding in the work of the Lord. Never let there be a moment when you stop. Doesn't matter what you're doing, as we've seen. There's never a moment when you can say, well, this isn't the work of the Lord that I'm doing anymore, so I can ease off. I don't need to abound in this particular thing that I'm involved in. No, always abounding. The whole of your life is the work of the Lord, so always abound in it. Don't let there ever be any off days, no times when you just lose it. Don't let there be exceptions. Don't say to yourself, well, I'm only unpleasant to this one person. It's just this one sin that I really can't seem to put to death. Don't say to yourself, well, this only happens when I'm tired. Don't excuse it. Always, always abounding in the work of the Lord. In fact, this is a command that comes, a commission that comes again and again in the New Testament. Always do good. Always be joyful. Always obey. Always give thanks to God. Always try to be kind to each other. Always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. Pray without ceasing. The Christian life, Paul says, is to be a life of total and incessant commitment to the work of the Lord. Paul's commission. So Paul's command, be steadfast, immovable, so that we can put into practice Paul's commission, abounding always in the work of the Lord. And that brings us lastly to Paul's consolation. Paul's consolation, or Paul's comfort, if you prefer. And I think this is helpful and important because Paul's commission sounds pretty demanding, doesn't it? Always abounding in the work of the Lord. And it may be that we feel like giving up before we've even begun. Perhaps you feel like saying to Paul when he talks about always abounding in the work of the Lord, Paul, you just don't understand what life is like for me. If you just knew my circumstances, if you only knew what it's like to live with my wife, if you only knew what my husband is like, if you had any idea of what family life is like for me, if you only understood my health situation or my work situation, the pressures and the stresses that I'm under, you would cut me some slack and you would realize that this commission doesn't really apply to me. It's not realistic for me to abound always in the work of the Lord. Well, if anyone knows about difficult circumstances, it was the Apostle Paul. And so he finishes with this glorious consolation, this great comfort to keep us going when things are hard. What does he say? Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You see here, Paul is absolutely realistic about what the Christian life is like. What's the word that he uses to describe it? He calls it labor. That's a strong word in English. It's an even stronger word in Greek. It's a word that's used of a beating. or the utter exhaustion that you would feel if you had just been beaten. Labor. It's the word that Peter uses in Luke chapter 5 when he says to Jesus, "Master, we've worked hard, we've labored all night." It's the word that he uses to describe rowing a boat and fishing and casting nets and dragging up heavy nets on a stormy sea during the night shift. Labor. It's the word that the New Testament repeatedly uses for exhausting manual labor. Paul does not have rose-colored glasses on when he talks about the work of the Lord. He says, "I know that the work of the Lord is labor. Believe me, I know that the work of the Lord is labor. I know that it hurts at times. I know that it's exhausting. But here's the thing. It's not in vain. It's not in vain." Where does this confidence come from? Well, it follows on directly, doesn't it, from all that Paul has said about the resurrection all through this chapter. Why is the Christian life not in vain? Because death isn't the end. Because there is a resurrection. There is treasure in heaven. There is a reward. There will be a day when God will give to each person according to what he has done. If there were no resurrection, as Paul says earlier in the chapter, what would the point be in living as a Christian? What madness would possess any normal person to live like this if there's no resurrection? Going against the world, denying yourself, taking up your cross, following Christ, suffering persecution. Sometimes people, maybe people have said it to you, be a Christian, hedge your bets. You've nothing to lose, you've everything to gain. Well, Paul says that is absolute nonsense. In verse 32, he says, "If I fought beasts at Ephesus, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." There's no advantage, none whatsoever, in being a Christian if there's no resurrection. If there's no life after death, if there is no heaven or hell, then we are deceived, miserable, pitiable wretches. We are living the worst possible life that it's imaginable for a human being to live. But there is a resurrection. And that's why our labor is not in vain. That's why we're to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Every drop of sweat and blood, every tear that we shed in the service of the Lord, it is all worthwhile. And some of you know more than others about blood and sweat and tears in the service of the Lord. It's not in vain, Paul says. On the last day, when we stand before God and receive his commendation, when God looks at you and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter now into the joy of your master's reward," then all those tears and all that sweat and all that blood will not seem like too high a price to pay. It's not in vain. So when you pray for years for your non-Christian friends, or for those members of your family who are not yet converted, or for those wayward children, and you witness to them, and you invite them to things, and you give them books to read, and you plead with them, and you weep with them, and nothing seems to happen, it's not in vain. As you keep wrestling with those besetting sins that are so ingrained and so deeply rooted in your heart and in your soul, and you keep every day having to put those things to death, saying no to that sin day after day, month after month, year after year, and the temptation is just as fierce today, it seems, as when you first experienced it 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 50 years ago. And you keep wrestling and you keep obeying. It's not in vain. You younger people, when you don't go with your friends to some of the places that they invite you to and they plead with you to go to, when you don't watch some of the things that they watch and you feel left out because you're not part of the in-group and you don't get the references and you don't understand what it is that they're talking about, and you feel stupid, it's not in vain. It's not in vain. You spend your days doing wearying, repetitive, tedious tasks in an unrewarding job for unappreciative people. And you feel that you could do so much more with your life. You know that you could do so much more. You know that you have so much more potential. You could have been so successful if you had gone a different way. You feel that your talents are being wasted. But this is the work that the Lord has given you to do, and you keep on doing it as faithfully as you can. Day after day, month after month, year after year, you keep on doing it as for the Lord. It's not in vain. You're maybe getting on in years, and you're wondering what you've achieved with your life as you look back. Paul says, if you're living for God, it's not in vain. You have done something of everlasting significance. Whether the world recognizes that or not, your labor is not in vain. As you try to love difficult, unpleasant people, as you continually forgive those who sin against you, or maybe they're not even repenting of the things that they've done to hurt you. They seem to be oblivious to the fact that they've caused you so much pain. And yet you're trying to have a gracious, forgiving spirit to think the best of them and to keep loving them, even if you can't actually grant them forgiveness. You're striving to keep loving them. And you're striving to keep doing to others what you wish they would do to you, because that's the work of the Lord. That's the golden rule. That's what the Lord Jesus calls us to do. Even though no one ever seems to extend that to you, nobody ever seems to want to do to you as they wish would be done to them. It's not in vain. It may feel like it's in vain, but it's not in vain. When you refuse to work on the Lord's day or to play sport on the Lord's day, and it seems like you're losing out, you're missing out on career opportunities or sporting opportunities, it's not in vain. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Maybe we feel discouraged as a congregation because we're toiling away here, we're laboring hard, and yet we're seeing very little growth or fruit. In fact, perhaps it seems as if we're seeing the very opposite of growth. People are leaving to go to other places. And there are other churches, and they seem to be far less careful and scrupulous about holding to God's word. And yet they're the ones that seem to be growing and succeeding, and God seems to be blessing them and doesn't seem to be blessing us. You're wondering, is it worth it? What's the point? God says, it's not in vain. Whatever the work of the Lord that you're giving yourself to faithfully and earnestly, whatever it is, and it's different for every single one of us, but whatever aspect of the work of the Lord that you are striving to abound in always, I say to you in God's name that it's not in vain. One of the most difficult things, one of the cruelest things to cope with is the feeling that our efforts are wasted. that it's in vain, that it's futile, meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What an awful way to live. And the Lord looks at you and looks at your work, whatever it is. He says, it's not in vain. If there was no resurrection, all these things would be in vain. Everything that we do would be a pointless waste of time and energy. But the Lord promises you that it's not in vain, because the day is coming when all that effort, all that heartache, all that faithful labor will be rewarded and honored. You see that word knowing in our text, verse 58? Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That's the thing to hold on to. It may feel like it's in vain, but never mind how it feels. Focus on what we know by faith. It may seem like you're wasting your time and getting nowhere. Other people may tell you that you're throwing your life away by being a Christian, but we know this. We know that it's not in vain. We believe it, even if we don't see it now. And I need to say to you this evening, if you're not a Christian, do you see the logic of this verse for you? Paul says that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. But what if your labor is not in the Lord? Well, then that is in vain. Doesn't matter how successful it may seem to the world. Doesn't matter how many qualifications you have after your name. It doesn't matter how big your income is. Doesn't matter how important your job is. However successful you seem to the world, God looks at your life and says, it is wasted. You might have had an outstanding school career. You may have a fantastic job. You may have got every promotion that's going. You may be wealthy and healthy and popular and have influence and reputation in your community. You may have a loving family. You may do all kinds of charity work. But Paul says it's all in vain. All that work is in vain if it's not in the Lord. If you're living for yourself instead of God. And the good news is that it doesn't need to be in vain. It needn't be wasted. Because if you surrender your life to Jesus Christ and start living for Him, then nothing that you ever do again will be a waste. We need to think about heaven much more than we do. We need to think about the resurrection more than we do. It's hard to keep our perspective, isn't it? Because this world seems so solid and real and permanent. And heaven, the world to come, seems shadowy and insubstantial. And as soon as we lose our perspective, this world will seem more important to us, and the work of the kingdom less so. When an athlete is training for a race 10 weeks away, it's easy for him to lose sight of the need for regular, rigorous training. And especially on a cold, wet, dark night in the middle of winter when there are so many other more enjoyable things that he would far, far rather be doing. But the athlete knows, doesn't he, that if he wants to be ready on the day of the race, then he needs to go out and work. He needs to put in the hours. He needs to train. And what is it that keeps him going? It's the knowledge that the day of the race will come, and that on that day, all the pain and all the hurt will pay off, and all his work will be worthwhile. Friends, when the Christian life is hard, when it's wearying, when it hurts, as it often does, we need to look to the future. We need to remember the resurrection. We need to remember that our work in the Lord is never in vain. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this thrilling text, for this glorious reminder that all of our work for you is not in vain because of the reality of the resurrection. We thank you again that we have the down payment and the foretaste of our resurrection in the resurrection of Christ. And we pray that as we meditate upon it, as we think about it, that we would be spurred on all the more to always abound in the work that you have given us to do. Help us, Lord, we pray, to be steadfast and immovable in the face of all the shifting sands of the culture in which we live. Help us to be faithful, immovable witnesses for you. But help us, Lord, we pray, to go forwards on this secure foundation, giving ourselves to the work that you have entrusted to us, whatever that might be. Help us, Lord, we pray, in the coming week to do the work of the Lord, to abound in it always, whatever that means for us at school or at college or at home or in the workplace, in our community. Wherever we go, whatever we do, Lord, we pray that by your grace we will abound always in the work of the Lord. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.